Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
1 Corinthians, admittedly, I have to make cultural. You say, boy, that's your own shaky ground making part of the Bible cultural. Well, I agree that it's a very tentative kind of process, and I'm very uncomfortable doing this. But in the light of the culture in which I live today, some of what Paul says is not relevant. But when I say that, listen to this. The theology that informs the practical application that Paul used is universally relevant. So the spiritual principle behind all these things is what we're trying to grab onto, right? Of which Paul is going to use specific instances in the life of the congregation at Corinth. Now, do you remember the three places that I pointed to you, the universal principle in chapter 7? See, if you miss that, you miss the whole crux of this whole chapter. Does anybody remember, did anybody write down the three places? Jamie? 17, 20, and 24 are restatements of the universal transcultural principle that informs everything that Paul is going to say about marriage, divorce, virgins, and all the rest here. Now, the universal principle is what I can be dogmatic on. The specific application is what I cannot be dogmatic on. Now, in your own words, what is the universal principle that we're talking about? Jamie, since you remember, in your words, what's the universal principle? Okay, every person is supposed to name in the state they're in when they're called salvation, right? Is that it, basically? That's what 17, 20, and 24 says. Now, we need to see why Paul said that. Why would he make a general principle like that? Why would he feel like that is the order of the day for the Christian? Well, we're going to see here exactly why in this half of the seventh chapter, why that's true. First half, Paul didn't explain why he made those kind of statements. Only in the second half do we find why he feels like that we should remain in whatever state we're in. Now, one more question. One more point, please. When I'm talking about a believer married to a non-believer, I want you to realize something that you don't realize, I don't think, right now. I'm not talking about a believer marrying a non-believer. I'm talking about two non-believers who got married and one of them got saved. You hear me? I'm not talking about someone who knows Jesus Christ marrying someone who does not know Jesus Christ, because if there is one clear teaching of the Bible, that's a no-no. We're talking about people who are both unbelievers, but one of them came to accept Christ while they were already married. Okay? Now, let's look at the 17th verse where I stopped. For everybody must continue to live in the station which the Lord assigned to him, in that in which God called him. Now, if I were to ask you, the word called is going to be used about three or four times in this little paragraph. What is the implication of the fact that God has called us? What do you think? Have you ever heard somebody say, excuse me, okay, and it's God's initiative, right? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I want to live it up a little while longer, I really want to enjoy myself, I'm still young and, you know, no off-rider. I'm going to go out and live it up, you know, and one day I'll accept Christ and settle down. It'll be all different then. Or have you ever heard anybody say, listen, I'm going to do it. I know I need to accept Christ. I really know I need to, and I don't need to get back to the church and all that, but I will one day. I will one day. There's only one problem with that kind of theology. The whole New Testament says that no one comes into God unless God's Spirit woos them or draws them. The initiative is not yours. You don't pop up and say, I'm going to come back to God today, or pop up and say, I'm going to be saved today. No, that's not your choice. The trick is that God is the one who brings man to salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the lost sinner to Christ. And that only comes when the Spirit, we call it conviction of sin. Now, it simply means that the choice is not yours when you come to God. That's what Paul's saying here. That it's not your choice of when God has called you. The word called is tied up definitely to the word election, And I'm going to preach on election integrity one of these days real soon. I just haven't felt like it's the right time. And the Lord just hadn't really impressed me to do that. But you deceived the relationship between being called and being elect and us saying, whosoever will may come. So if I want to tell you what, we do have a part in this thing called salvation. But it is not the first part, and it is not the central part, but it is a part, okay? So God has called us, and we're to stay in the station in life in which God has called us. That's what Paul's saying. Now, these are my orders to all the churches. I want you to listen to the present tense. And the present tense in Greek does not mean that it means just right now, in the present. The present tense in Greek, talking about continual action, right? So it says, these are my habitual, always kind of orders for the church. Has a man been called after he was circumcised? He must not try to change it. Now, have you ever thought about changing being circumcised? I mean, once it's done, it's done. You must not try to change it. You know what it's talking about here? The Greek, if you look at these Greek statues, they're always nude, aren't they? The Greeks had an infatuation with the human body. They really did. They just went bananas over it. And it's good, but you shouldn't go bananas over it. And what happened is these people even had gymnasiums in which they did races. You know all the Greek races, these marathons and stuff, were done by the athletes completely in the nude? And what happened? These gymnasiums came into the Hebrew-speaking country. And the Hebrews were embarrassed about being circumcised because all the Greeks weren't. So there was developed in Paul's day a surgical operation whereby the marks of circumcision could be removed. And many Grecian Jews began to have this operation. Now what Paul is saying here is, he says, don't worry about the fact whether you're circumcised or not. That's not the big issue of life. The big issue of life is not what you do outwardly, but what you are inwardly. He's saying don't try to change it. It goes on. Has a man been called without being circumcised? He must not be circumcised. Now, let me go back again to this fact that Paul is talking about universals and applying them in different situations. You say, surely not. Paul always applies it the same way. You want to bet? Who did Paul take and circumcise because he was a half-Jew? Who? Now, why would Paul say here, if you're not circumcised, don't be circumcised, and yet he took one of his own traveling preachers and circumcised him? Does that sound like Paul's fluctuating between? Paul was a very practical kind of man. He knew that Timothy would not be accepted in Jewish circles if he'd be working unless he was circumcised, and he was half Jew anyway, so Paul went ahead and circumcised that boy so he could preach and speak to Jewish people. But Silas had no Jewish background at all, and Silas was right in the middle of Paul and Timothy and all that, and Paul didn't circumcise Silas. You know why? Because Silas was a free man. He was not part Jew. He had no connection with Jewish rites, and Paul said, for you know. And you see how Paul takes these universal applications and applies them differently? He circumcised Timothy. But here he says, if you're uncircumcised, stay uncircumcised. Now, it goes on. Being circumcised or not being circumcised has no value, but keeping God's command is important. You see that there in verse 18? Or is that verse 19? 19. I want to touch on a very knotty problem with you. Extremely knotty. Really a can of worms. What parts of the Old Testament are binding on the Christian and what parts are not? Now, you can't. Some people tell me when I say that, they say, oh, anytime it says that this is a universal command for every age, that means it's binding. How many of you have eaten catfish or shrimp or pork or rabbit or something like that later? I want to tell you, the food laws say they are for every generation. They are perpetual for generation to generation. But we do not keep the food laws. What about the fact that when we talk about capital punishment, the Old Testament form of punishment, which is written in the inspired word of God, is stoning by all the community. How long has it been since you were participant in capital punishment by stoning? All right? Okay? Then if those two things aren't binding, why is thou shalt not steal binding? Beg your pardon? You see, we have made a theoretical division of the Old Testament. We have said the ceremonial law, the food laws, is not binding, but the moral ethical law is binding. Okay? Let's talk about the moral ethical law. Moses let people have a divorce because of the hardness of their heart, right? Old Testament moral law, right? Deuteronomy? What did Jesus do to that law? He took it from this plane and put it on this plane and said, I say anybody who divorces wife commits adultery. Is that right? Matthew 19, 5. So even part of the ethical law has been modified. Do you see what Paul does right here? Circumcision was a command of God. Matter of fact, there's a strange passage in Exodus about the angel of God almost killing Moses because his son wasn't circumcised. Remember that? It was a commandment to Abraham. Now, if there's a commandment by God to Abraham, how can Paul say it's not important? Well, we just believe that Paul, under divine inspiration, has seen the light that physical rites or ceremonial rites are not the epitome of religion, that it is the inner motive of the heart and not the outward act that makes a man right with God. You see, he cuts completely off the ideal of circumcision of the ceremonial law, but he keeps God's command. Now, beloved, if God didn't give a command to Abraham to be circumcised, I don't know what a command is. What is Paul talking about when he says God's command? I personally think he's talking about the ethical law. I think the Ten Commandments and those types of laws were given to man that man might be happy. That built into our world are certain things that if we violate, we're going to get hurt. And God has set down these things in some very limited and ambiguous types of commandments, like thou shalt not covet. Beloved, you don't break God's commandments. You break yourselves on God's commandments. So Paul makes a distinction here, and I just want to say to you, when you go back to the Old Testament and start picking out things that you should not do, I have one question. Where do you start and where do you stop? Now, Tewalt is much closer to the biblical admonition of do not put a razor to your beard than me. But he has still fallen way short. So when it says don't round off the corner of your beard, does that mean that I'm supposed to grow a beard for forever and ever and my children are to have beards and everything else? Well, you've got to decide in the Old Testament what's valid for your life. I think the moral law is valid. I have real problems with the ceremonial law and real problems with the food law and real problems with the cultic law. I've never taken a lamb yet to Jerusalem to offer. I don't plan to ever. So, it's a very problematic passage here. But I think you can see the problem. Everybody must remain in the station in which he is called. The word remain is a present imperative. Now, you say, boy, I wish you'd quit using all these terms. They're going to help you understand the Bible. What does the word present mean in Greek? A continuous action for always going both directions. And what does an imperative mean? It's a command, right? This is a way of saying, always remain. You must always remain in the station in which God calls us. Now, why in the world would Paul say something like that? This means something that's good. It's for every age. It's in the New Testament. It's an imperative, which means a command. We believe this is the inspired word of God. And I read this when I was not married, and now I'm married. So, what does it mean? A little bit further, please. For you are called while a slave, stop letting that annoy you. Yet, if you can win your freedom, take advantage of such an opportunity. For the slave who has been called into union with the Lord is the Lord's freedman. In the same way, the freedman
who has been called is a slave of Christ. This is the universal paradox of the Christian faith. I was a slave to sin. I had no choice in whether I was going to sin or not going to sin. I was going to sin. I met Jesus Christ. He came into my life and my heart. He washed me of my past, present, and future sins. He put His Spirit within me. And now, precious believer, you have the choice of to sin or not to sin. You see the great choice there? Because once you are a slave to yourself, now you're free. But by being free, you're a slave to Christ. Why do you think all the apostles always call themselves a slave of Jesus Christ? The word slave is the obvious counterpart to calling Jesus Christ Lord. Lord, Master, Owner, Ruler. That's what Jesus is for us. You see, when we talk about Christian freedom, we've got to talk about Christian freedom in the context of responsibility. For when we become the Lord, we are really, totally, and completely His. In other words, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, look what it says here about the next thing. You've been bought and actually paid for. Stop becoming a slave to men. How were we paid for? Excuse me? Somehow, when Jesus Christ died, He died for me. He died for you. He died for every man, child, woman, child ever born in this world. Died for them. Now, I don't know who the price was paid to. Medieval theology used to have some ridiculous stuff about the fact that the cross was the hook in the bait that caught the devil. Well, that's repulsive to me. Or that God handed over some great price to the devil to buy men back. The devil just isn't that big. He is a created kind of being. God doesn't have to pay any created kind of being to have control over the rest of His creation. So I don't know who we're talking about being paid to. The whole beauty of this is a metaphor from the Greek slave world where a man was a slave and could be bought back. If a slave worked and worked and worked and worked and saved his money in his extra hours and put them in the temple of a god, when he got enough money, he could take his master to that temple, and the priest of that temple would give the master that money, and that person would become a slave to that deity. Now, do you see the picture there of the Christian and Jesus Christ? Yes, you have rights. Yes, you have freedom. But you also have a grave responsibility to Jesus Christ, who bought you and owned you, and you are His. Now, brothers, each one must continue close to God in the very station in which he is called. And before I explain why Paul says that, it's got to go to the next paragraph. That he's made a claim that wherever station we're in, when we're called or saved, it's where we all stay in, right? Now, let's look at the next paragraph. About unmarried women, I have no command from the Lord, but I will give my opinion as one who is trustworthy, since I have had mercy shown to me by the Lord. Does this mean that this is not Scripture, this is Paul's opinion? I come here and stack the books that I use sometimes on this side and this side. This side will say, this is simply Paul's opinion that is not binding on every age. He didn't have any word from the Lord, so he just wrote his opinion down. And over here I can stack the books that said, the Bible is the authoritative, inspired word of God. Even if Paul didn't have a direct word, he was led by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wrote down, and it is authoritative as any other statement in Scripture. Now, I'm somewhere in the middle of those two opinions. I believe strongly in the inspiration of the Bible. Strongly. Very strongly. But I also believe that Paul gave an opinion here that he had no direct revelation from the Lord about. So I'm somewhere in the middle. And what it's going to say is, the unmarried women, I have no command from the Lord, but I'll give you my opinion, and on. Now notice. Now this is my opinion. in the light of present distress. Now, here's point number one in why Paul says stay in the state you're in. That phrase right there. In the light of the present distress. Now, what present distress are we talking about? Okay? There's really two, isn't there? There's the local church problem, and there's the problem with the emperor worship, right? The emperor didn't like Christians. He was trying to stamp them out. Now, when it says, in light of a light of this present distress, does that hit to you a little bit that we're talking about a local, unique situation? Does it? That really says to me this is something that happened one time because of the situation in Corinth that never was intended to be God's universal plan for every age. Don't do this because we're going through this kind of period here in Corinth. He never wrote that, to my knowledge, to any other church. Now, what is the problem? The problem is that when Corinthians was written, there was problems with the emperor and there was problems with the pagan background in the Corinthian church. Let me ask you a question. He's going to talk about in a minute the fact that remain as you are, unmarried, would help you as far as the tribulations in the flesh. I want to believe about myself, I'm not really sure, I want to believe about myself that for certain tenets and doctrines and beliefs in Jesus Christ, that I would be willing to die. I want to believe that about me. And yet I want to be very honest with you that I'm not sure how far I'd go to spare my wife and children some of the things that other men could do to them. You see some of the problem here? Do you see the Christian standing in the arena, singing praises to God as the wild animals kill their loved ones? Do you see some of the problems of being married then, in that day? So Paul says it's better if you could stay like I am because you won't face some of the problems of being so closely attached to this world system in marriage. But he said it's all right. Now, that it is a good thing for a man to remain as he is. Are you married? This isn't a perfect, means something that happened in the past with results that remain in the future. This is a proof text for the fact that God's ideal is always that marriage should continue. Are you married? Stop trying to get a divorce. Are you unmarried? In the perfect. You're not married now? Happened in the past some way, either divorce, death, never married? Perfect tense. Let that continue. Stop trying to change your state. Stop looking for a wife. But if you get married, you have not sinned in doing so. And if a girl gets married, she has not sinned in doing so. Thank you, Paul. But those who do will have the trouble in their earthly life, and I am trying to spare you. How many of you would say to me that every moment with your wife is ecstasy and bliss? Oh, no! Ain't that cute? Oh, I can't stand it. Well, anyway, for the majority of us, for those of us without mustaches, life is not always that serene. There is a tension inherent in two individuals trying to match their goals and their lives into one. You agree with me with that? There's a certain tension in every marriage. And I always tell young couples that come to me, arguments are not the sign of a bad marriage. They're the sign of two people living together. The problem is, does your arguments result in you helping and talking about the situation that caused the argument? So, there is always a problem in the flesh of being married. There is also the practical problem that the apostles would have had a hard time carrying their wives around with them, wouldn't they? All the apostles were killed violently. Wouldn't it have been terrible if they had to take their wives with them? Now, Peter did. Do you know that? The Pope, who's supposed to be unmarried, carried his wife with him, but I don't want to cause him trouble. But most of the apostles didn't take their wives with them. So, Paul is saying, stay as we are if you possibly can. But if you get married, it's not sin. Now, some of us say this is a very low view of marriage. You know, it's just kind of, well, if you can't stand it, get married. Well, I don't really know what Paul's talking about universally. I think it was at Corinth.
Now notice again, we're going to find another deal of why he wants us not to remain that way. Verse 29. I mean this, brothers, that the time has been cut short. What's he talking about? Point number two, why we should remain in the station we're in. Why? What does he mean, the time has been cut short? The time he's going to be at Corinth? The time the church is going to be there? What are you talking about? Claude, what are you talking about? Roman Empire was coming to an end? May very well be. I've always thought this thought has some reference to the second coming, maybe. There's a real problem in discussing Paul about some people think that Paul had a mistaken view that the Lord was coming back quickly and that he changed his view in later books. Now, I have a real problem with Paul changing his view under inspiration. It just bothers me that we believe that Paul wrote this here, at least of the Holy Spirit, but later on he changed his theology. Wow, that bothers me. I don't think I'll let Paul do that. But I do think that Paul might have thought the Lord was coming back in his lifetime. You know why? Because even the Son of God didn't know when he was coming back. You know that? Not even the angels in heaven knew when he was coming back. You know that? Only God knew when he was coming back. And Jesus said, some of you standing here will not pass away before you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Now, we've interpreted that by meaning, well, that's talking about Pentecost, and that's talking about death. But I think very well Jesus may have thought that he was coming back very soon. And he didn't. He's waited. You say, oh, boy, why would God wait? You realize, my dear friend, that the years that God has waited to consummate this age has let you and I be a part of God's kingdom? The day that Jesus comes back, the door will be closed to all future people being saved. Do you know that? When he comes back, it'll be over. It'll be through. And Paul said, the time's short. Let's give every effort to working while there's still light, because the night cometh when no man works. Let's just stay as we are and work for God. Why? Another one. Here it is. For the future, men who have wives should live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they did not mourn, and those who are glad as though they were not glad, and those who buy as though they did not own a thing, and those who are enjoying the world as though they were not entirely absorbed in it. For the outward order of this world is passing away. What does that mean? There is one teaching in the Word of God about the fact of what's going to happen to this system of things, this whole world order. And you know what's going to happen to this whole world order? It's going to be burnt completely up. This world order is passing away. That's why Paul can talk about the old age and the new age, and we're living in the time when they overlap. They're mixed all together. That's why some of those passages in Mark and Matthew that talk about the second coming are all mixed together with the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. It's very hard to separate them, because the ages are overlapping right now in which we live. We have the Holy Spirit now, and yet we don't have all the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in our hearts now, and yet we still sin. We've got heaven to look for, and yet we've got some of the glory now. It's all mixed together in our age. And Paul's saying, don't hold on so tenaciously to this world order that you can't let go and go with the Lord. It's the same thing Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust and corruption will eat them up, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Where is your treasure tonight? If it's in the things of this world, you're going to lose everything you've got one day. If it's in the things of God, it's just increasing and abounding and growing. So, the present order is passing away. And I want to turn real quickly to Romans 8, please. This is my favorite passage about the present order. Romans 8:18. For in my view of the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and all that, my theology says that the new heaven, the new earth, and all that is that man is going to be in a setting much like the Garden of Eden setting, where God and man walk and talk together, and this whole earth will be remade as it once was without sin, and man and God and the animals will live together in perfect harmony. When you get home, look up Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, but right now listen to Romans 8:18 and following. For I consider all that we suffer in this present life is nothing to be compared with the glory which by and by is to be uncovered for us. For all nature is expectantly waiting for the unveiling of the sons of God. For nature did not of its own accord give up to failure or vanity. It was for the sake of him who let it thus be given up, in the hope that even nature itself might finally be set free from its bondage to decay, so as to share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. Yes, and we know that all nature has gone on groaning in agony together until the present moment. And not only that, but this too, we ourselves, who enjoy the Spirit as a foretaste of the future, even we ourselves keep up our inner groaning while we wait to enter in upon adoption of God's sons at the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in such a hope, but a hope that is seen is not a real hope. For who hopes for what he actually sees? But if we hope for something we do not see, we keep on patiently waiting for it. I'm not saying, folks, your parakeet's going to be there. But I am saying there'll be parakeets. Now, bass fishermen, I'm not real sure we'll have rods and reels, but there'll be some water basses. God and man and his creation back in the harmony that he intended it when he made it. So, I think that's very important, but that this world's passing away, a new world's coming. Now, an unmarried man is concerned about the affairs of the Lord. A married man is concerned about the affairs of the world. How he can please his wife, and so his devotion is divided. An unmarried woman or a girl is concerned about the affairs of the Lord so as to be consecrated in body and spirit, but the married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world and how she can please her husband. Now, is Paul saying that celibacy is a higher state than marriage? No. Paul, in his practical kind of way, is saying again, if you're not married, you're going to have more time to spend to the Lord's work. Is that true? And the reason some preachers have so much trouble is because they spend too much time with everybody else's kids, not for their own. Remember Samuel and Eli? Their own kids went south because they were spending so much time with everybody else. Friends, marriage does take some time. You've got to work at it. You know that? Good marriages just don't happen. You have to work at it. So, it's true. But everybody doesn't have the gift of celibacy. One of the problems with saying that every minister has to be celibate is you have a strange number of illegitimate births around those towns. And I think it's a farce to say celibacy is the greatest gift, but not have the gift and yet enforce that on the people. Paul said it's not a sin to marry. Now, look here when Paul talks about the idea of the body being consecrated, this young woman's body who's unmarried being consecrated. The word is hagios, means holy. Her body is holy. Now, this idea that the body is sinful and nasty and don't talk about it, it's real ugly, is not Hebrew. It's a thing called Gnostic, that the body's bad and the spirit's good. The one unique thing about Christianity is that God's going to give us a new body. We're never going to be bodiless. He's going to give us a brand new body prepared for the brand new heaven and the brand new earth. We're going to have a new body to function in. The body is, can be, holy. It's what you do with your body that makes it sinful. But the body is not sinful at all. Matter of fact, it's good because God said all that he made, behold, it is very good. Now, very quickly, we're almost through, and I need about 5 more minutes. Notice what Paul says in 35. It is for your welfare that I am saying this, not to put a restraint on you, and this is the word that means catching some animal with a noose trap. You ever put a little trap for animals, and then you pull it and catch them? That's what this word means. Not to put a restraint on you, but to foster good order and to help you to an undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, the last paragraph. This is concerning virgins. Now, if a father, and this word could be translated guardian very easily, guardian, parent, father. If a father thinks that he is not doing the proper thing regarding his, now mine has single daughter, but the word here is virgin. If she is past the bloom of her youth, and girls, I tell you this, but the only reference we'll have in all the Greek literature to a specific age, according to the bloom of your youth, is the age 20. Some of you are past. Some of you have started Wilson. Anyway, So get back to a better subject. And if she is past the bloom of her youth, she ought to do so. Let him do what she desires. He commits no sin. Let the daughter and her suitor marry. But the father who stands firm in this purpose without having any necessity for doing so, and he has made the decision in his own heart to keep her single, will do what is right. Woo, can you imagine the fight at home if the daddy said, I'm decided in my heart, honey, you're not married. Our country would go bananas. Friends, this has got to be something that's in Paul's day. In Paul's day, the parents did the marrying as far as finding someone and bringing them together. This romantic ideal this romantic ideal is not something the Bible knew anything about. Now, I know of Song of Songs, and I know of some of the Old Testament characters, but the main line order was the parents arranged the marriage, and the daughter had nothing to say about it, and most of the time, the son had nothing to say about it. So, it wouldn't cause the trauma back in Paul's day that it would today. You talk about counseling sessions. Fathers, please, take this as cultural. And so the man who gives his daughter in marriage does what is right, and yet the man who does not do so does even better. I wish Paul had left that off, but he didn't. Verse 39 is talking again about this last little section deals with the reason for his position on marriage. And this last little section deals with the idea about a wife not being bound. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she did. The word bound here is in the perfect. Happens in the past with continuing results that go into the future. Marriage is permanent in God's ideal. Now, as long as he lives, if her husband dies, and the word here is fall asleep, but you know we're not talking about soul sleep because the Bible does not teach the soul sleep, but that the soul goes directly to God when the believer dies. But in the Gospels, often Jesus said that death was like a sleep. And so here Paul has followed that words of Jesus in saying that if your husband sleeps, that doesn't mean that you can get up and remarry when he's asleep. It means he's got to die. She is free to marry anyone she pleases, except he must be a Christian. And this is, to me, a universal, non-bendable application. And see, I've picked and choose, haven't I? To me, there's no question about should a believer marry a non-believer. It just should not be done. You say, have you ever married him? Yes, I have. Probably continue to will do so. But that's my theology and my personal convictions. But if they ask me, does the Bible say that a believer should marry a non-believer? The answer is unequivocally no. Never. Under any circumstance. You see, but Paul said we can win them. Paul was talking about two unbelievers married where one of them becomes saved. That's what Paul's talking about. He is not talking about a believer marrying a non-believer. Women, you want some trouble. Men, you want some trouble. You just marry a non-believer, and you're going to have trouble. I don't care how sweet, how innocent, how smart. There's something about Jesus Christ in a home that brings that thing together and glues it and solidifies it. And you just don't have that when there's not that union there. But in my opinion, she'll be happier if she remains as she is. And I think, too, that I have God's Spirit. Well, it's a very difficult, difficult chapter. All I want to say to you is, you just pray about what I've said and read your New Testament and ask God to show you what's pleasing to him in your life concerning these things. This has been, I don't think you realize how difficult it has been for me to try to open this up to you. For I am the kind of man who wants to say, sin is sin. You have made a mess, but God will forgive you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have a new life in him. You can start over any time you want to because of Jesus Christ has died for you. And that's the kind of creature I am. And yet, if I was not faithful to what this book said, I would not be a preacher, would I? Lord, I just thank you for the fact of Paul's love for you, the fact that you spoke through him. Lord, I am very confused sometimes with some of the things Paul says, and you know my heart.
I just pray, Lord, that as we try to do what's pleasing to you, that you will show us, God, the things that you would have us do. Lord, I love your word so much, and I believe so much that it is the authority for us. I just pray, God, you would lead each one of us as we have to make some decisions about exactly what would be pleasing to you as far as some of these things in the New Testament and some of these lifestyles in the Old. God, if me eating certain kind of foods is displeasing to you, Lord, I'm ready to give them up if you'll just show me. If, Lord, there's certain things in this church we ought to start doing as far as outward formality and certain practices, Lord, you just convict us, me, the deacons here, and Lord, we'll do it. We really want to be pleasing to you, Lord, and all that we ask is that you guide us by your Spirit and that our church may be pleasing to you and that we might show men and women how to find Jesus Christ and then how to grow into the fullness of the stature of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.